Good morning. I'm pulling a lot of duties this morning, which is okay with me, if it's okay with you. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. It's a privilege, and I mean it's a privilege to fill the pulpit while Casey's out to talk about God's Word with y'all this morning. It's a little bit of a daunting task, but I had a preacher one time tell me, if anybody asks you to preach, say yes. And so I have ever since. The difference is that most of the time I say yes is they're all Romanian and they don't understand me anyway. So y'all are in for a treat. But no, it's a blessed to be here this morning. To continue in the study of John this morning. And so we got a lot to cover this morning, a lot of material to cover. So you got a lot of verses. You don't have to turn to every one. I got most of them written down, so I'll just quote them for you. But if you want to turn there, we'll play Bible drill this morning and see how fast you can flip over. But let's get to it. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Starting in the 23rd verse. As we continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning, let's take a brief moment just to do a little recap of what's going on here. In John 1, we were immediately introduced to the Word, which is Christ, His forerunner, John the Baptist, and Jesus' baptism. In chapter 2, we read about Jesus calling the first of His disciples, the start of His earthly ministry, and His first miracle at the wedding in Cana. Last week, we read about Jesus' trip to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and His cleansing of the temple. Today, we continue this historical account as we approach the end of chapter 2 at the first and the first part of chapter 3, which was where we'll be today. So let's begin reading in God's Word, John 2, verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. So Jesus continues His account here, John continues His account here of Jesus' time in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, as we see in verse 23. We see that Jesus was coming, or was continuing to do signs or miracles during His stay in Jerusalem, which no doubt, as we see here, drew a lot of attention. And we see that many believed in His name because of these signs. Now, at first glance, we would tend to assume and leap to the conclusion that these people literally came to belief in Christ. After all, it says that many believed in His name. And we would tend to look at this and say that they professed what we call faith in Christ. But we should not make too much of this at this point, because their basis of faith was signs. They were the signs that Jesus was doing. We see another example of this in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000. You remember this? We'll get to it here in a few weeks. But in this passage, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and what did they do? They followed Him, didn't they? And very shortly in this passage, Jesus shows us that they did not really believe in him. They just had their fill of the food and wanted more. We see other accounts of this through Scripture as well. We see an account of Jesus leading people, and as soon as trouble came, they departed. So we cannot assume that these people were truly saved at this point. In verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in man because he is God. He created man. John 1:1-3, as we read a few weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. This includes man. He knew man. Now we'll see other places in Scripture, the word knew means an intimate knowledge. This is not what we're talking about here. This is talking about that Jesus knew the humanity and character of all people. John is making a sweeping theological affirmation about Jesus and divine knowledge here. God alone knows the hearts of men and women, and now Jesus has this same capacity. And it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, in verse 1. Let me stop here just for a minute. We need to understand real quick here the flow of this passage. Now, verse 25 of chapter 2 here links chapters 2 and 3 together and continues the thought about Jesus knowing man, and this includes Nicodemus. It goes right on through. Jesus knew what was in man, and there was a man, such as we just spoke of, named Nicodemus. So John is continuing this thought right through here. Now, this man, Nicodemus, that comes to Jesus, the text says, was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, which was made up of about 70 Pharisees. Now, there were thousands of Pharisees, but there were only 7 of them that were chosen to be members of the Sanhedrin. So, this position, to put it in our terms, this position, some refer to it as being equivalent to a modern-day senator. So this was a very esteemed and accomplished man. He was very high up in the ranks. The text also tells us that he was a rabbi, a teacher, as we see in verse 10. And it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So it says, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, there are several interpretations of this verse, ranging from it being insignificant, not significant at all, meaning it was just night. And then there's other interpretations that go way deeper than I can possibly think, talking about all sorts of different situations. And I have no doubt that it was night here, but most likely what this is doing is it's an explanation that John is using here, and where he's using symbolism. And we see this at the start in John 1. He uses the symbolism throughout his gospel showing Nicodemus' spiritual state. And not just Nicodemus. As we will see in the next few weeks, we will see this very plainly. In chapter 1, John speaks of Jesus as the light coming into the world, and the darkness cannot overcome him. This is a type of symbolism that John uses to distinguish the different types of people in the world. Those with spiritual life, and those who are in spiritual darkness. As we will see over the next few weeks, John expounds and opens up this concept to us more and more throughout his gospel. And Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus here addresses and shows Jesus due respect here, acknowledging Jesus as a teacher. a rabbi just like himself. And acknowledging Jesus' activities or signs must come from God and that he has some divine authority. Here Nicodemus is saying essentially, I recognize that you are a theologian just like me. So let's talk some theology. Let's compare brain pans. I've got some questions to ask you. Nicodemus also uses the plural term here, we, when he says, we know that you are a teacher. Suggesting that Nicodemus represents a group. Now, we're not certain that he is actually representing the group here. If he comes from the rest of the Pharisees and they said, hey, go to this man and see what information you can gather and report back to us, we do not know. But he uses that word, we, here, as if to say that we and some other people. And he says that we know you're a teacher that come from God. You know, Jesus' cleansing of the temple in chapter 2 obviously caused quite a stir, and word no doubt got around throughout Jerusalem, and including the Sanhedrin. Now, more than likely, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus wasn't upset about the cleansing of the temple. They really had nothing to do with the selling and the exchange of money that went on there. But politically, he probably did have some interest in the cleansing of the temple. So no doubt that they were curious about this man who was making all the ruckus. And Nicodemus, being a Pharisee and very schooled in the Old Testament writings, identified Jesus as a man from God, as he had studied other accounts, most assuredly, of men performing miracles throughout the Old Testament. Right? We see that the miracles completed by the previous generations, the previous apostles, the prophets of God, those were signs to approve them as men sent from God. So Nicodemus no doubt knew that, seeing this miracles and signs, he knew that Jesus somehow was from God. And I'll take a moment just to just to point out this, you know, as we're reading this, you know, I can't help but think that Nicodemus is standing here talking to Jesus. He is talking to God in the flesh here. Do y'all see that? Isn't that amazing? Just the thought of that, just this boggles my mind, that he is talking to God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel, talking directly to him, and he has no idea. And it says in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's an interesting thing. Before Nicodemus can even ask his first of three questions that we see here, Jesus responds to Nicodemus, greeting him with what seems like an answer to a question that he hasn't asked yet. Remember, Jesus knows what is in man. Excuse me. He knows their thoughts, their deeds, past, present, and future, and he knows what question Nicodemus is really asking here. He knew Nicodemus. He knew Nicodemus would come to him at night. He knew what Nicodemus wanted. He knew him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was highly educated and very educated and schooled in the Torah, the Old Testament, and the law. His whole life was in preparation to become a Pharisee. His whole life was spent studying, teaching, and trying to keep perfectly God's law. Not only that, he was a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, one of God's chosen people. But Nicodemus was also part of the same group that Jesus rebukes in Matthew, calling them hypocrites, brood of vipers, and whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but were inside they were full of dead man's bones. See, their system was built on works. They were trying to earn their way into heaven. And not only that, they made it their life's ambition to not only try to keep God's law, but they became legalistic, making up their own laws, expanding on God's law, without the realization that they could not keep God's law nor their law. They were hypocrites. And Nicodemus was wanting affirmation, confirmation from this man come from God to affirm, to sign off, if you will, his accomplishments as a Pharisee. He wanted this man of God to tell him, "You're in. Well done." But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Jesus instead tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This answer shocks Nicodemus. It baffles him utterly, as we see in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, here we see Nicodemus drastically misses the point. But what point was it that he missed? Nicodemus, in all his earthly wisdom, not unlike most of us before we knew Christ, not unlike pretty much everybody in the world, Nicodemus in his earthly wisdom did not understand he was a sinner. Did not understand sin. Because of the fall in Genesis 3, every descendant of Adam is born spiritually dead. And they are not alone. You and I and every other person that has ever been born were born spiritually dead. Why? Because Adam is our representative head. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The psalmist in Psalm 51:5 tells us, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Jesus says in John 8:34 that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:5 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And these are just a few verses. We have others. That we're spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:5. That we are unrighteous, Romans 1:18. And Romans 3:10, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, that we are enemies of God, Romans 5:10, that our hearts are wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, because by nature we are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and can do nothing good or pleasing to God, Romans 3:12. We are dead. If you're a parent, you should know this all too well, right? I didn't have to teach my children to sin. I didn't have to teach them to take each other's toys. I didn't have to teach them to disobey their mother and I. I didn't have to teach them how to lie. Why? Because they are sinners. They were born sinners. As Ravi Zacharias says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. We were born sinners. We have a sin nature. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The spiritually dead cannot enter God's holy presence. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us here that in order to enter the kingdom, you need a new nature. And the only way to get a new nature is to be born again. Jesus answered him again and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus did not understand this. He did not understand. Jesus again turns the tables on Nicodemus here and essentially takes him back to school. By referencing the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is God speaking here. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus reproofs Nicodemus here because this is something he, a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jewish people, a student of the Old Testament, should have known. That's why in verse 10 we see Jesus answering Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus came to Jesus high and lofty. I guarantee you he left very humbled. But the fact of the matter is, and as Jesus knew, that Nicodemus didn't know these things. In fact, he couldn't know or understand them. Why? Because he was spiritually dead. And these things that Jesus was telling Nicodemus were spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So how do we become born again? Well, to be born again, we need a new nature. And this can only be done by a divine sovereign act of God Himself. Jesus continues here in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:8 that there is nothing we can do. As John MacArthur points out, what part did you have in your physical birth? The answer, of course, is none. We had no part. We had no part in our physical birth. We had no part in who we wanted as our parents. We had no part in where we wanted to be born. We had no part even if we wanted to be born. We had no say at all. The same is true of a new nature, being born again. Salvation, as Jesus points out in John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So it is with salvation by God through Jesus Christ. What we are looking at here in the context of salvation is the sovereign act of God whereby He graciously gives the redeemed person a new nature. Salvation can only be attained by the receipt of a new nature. Nicodemus lived his whole life by works, trying to fulfill the law to earn a place in heaven. Nicodemus did not understand that he had a sin nature and he needed a new nature, a new one that could only come by the divine, sovereign, gracious, and merciful act of God. One that He gives solely by His own discretion. Nicodemus did not understand that he could not change his own nature. It is not a physical birth, as Nicodemus thought, but a spiritual birth, John 3:6. It is a divine, sovereign, monergistic work of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby He gives us a new heart and a new nature and a new spirit, His Spirit. We see that in Ezekiel 11:19 and 1 Peter 1:3 and 23. The word born again here is from the Greek word anagenēo. And what it means is literally born from above or born on high. That's what the word born again means. Monergistic, as you heard me mention a minute ago, means produced singly by one person. The prefix mono means one. The word erg refers to a unit of work. Words like energy are built upon this root. A synergistic work is one that involves cooperation between two or more persons or things. The prefix sin means together with. This is what separates Christianity from all other religions. I want y'all to see this here. Christianity is monergistic by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. The sovereign work of God whereby we do nothing to obtain or earn it. It is the gift of God. All other religions are synergistic. All of them. Meaning they had something to do with it. They are works based. Every single one of them. except for Christianity. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ezekiel 34, 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? I'll give you an example here. You have a lion, and he's hungry, and he wants some food. So you prepare two plates. You prepare a plate of raw meat, biggest steak you've ever seen, and you set it before him. Then you prepare a plate of spaghetti. Again, a big plate. He's a big lion. And you put that before him, right next to the steak. Which one is he going to choose? He's going to choose the steak. Why? Because that's his nature. He eats meat. He will not eat the spaghetti. Many times you put it in front of him, no matter how hungry he is, he's a meat eater. That is his nature. Just like the leopard and his spots, just like the Ethiopian and his skin. You cannot change your skin color. And leopard cannot change his spots, and you cannot change your nature. The birds cannot become dogs, can they? Unfortunately, Darwin was wrong. We cannot change our nature. We can't. You cannot change it. All are born with a sin nature that we had no control over. And none can enter the kingdom of God without a new nature that we have no control over. We don't control physical birth, so what makes us think we can control spiritual birth? Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I know Casey read it last week, but we need to read it again. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Keith Matheson of Ligonier Ministries makes this comment. This is the point that Nicodemus and we must understand. When Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again, he is indicating that this is not something Nicodemus can do himself. Just as we had no control over our physical birth, we do not have any control over our spiritual birth. It is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Those who say that we are only spiritually wounded will say that we can be regenerated, born again, by placing our faith in Christ. This, however, puts everything precisely backwards. We do not believe in order to be regenerated. We must be regenerated in order that we might believe. What he's saying is regeneration precedes faith. You're born dead. You need a new nature. You have to be reborn. R.C. Sproul comments, if we believe that faith precedes regeneration, then we set our thinking and therefore ourselves in direct opposition not only to Christian history, but also to the teaching of Paul in Ephesians 2 and of our Lord Himself in John 3. Without a new nature and a new heart, which can only be accomplished by God alone, it is impossible for us to seek God, to repent of our sins and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Impossible. Just as you had no part in your physical birth, you have no part in your spiritual birth. Jesus didn't try to get Nicodemus to work up faith here. He told him of the necessity of a new birth, wrought sovereignly by the Spirit. If we are spiritually dead, enemies of God, with wicked hearts, children of wrath by nature, it is impossible for us to seek God, to come to Him in repentance and faith. Do you see that here? Keith Matheson continues in his commentary saying, our spiritual situation is similar in some ways to that of Lazarus in the grave in John 11. Lazarus was dead. He could do nothing in and of himself to gain new life. Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth from the grave. But Lazarus could not respond unless God first gave him life. In the same way, we are spiritually dead and can do nothing to gain spiritual life. Jesus commands us to believe in Him. But we cannot respond unless God first gives us spiritual life. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, in the Old Testament, we see that God saying, repent and believe, repent and believe. In the New Testament, in Romans, we have, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm here to tell you today that those are true statements, as true as any statement the Bible has to offer. Every word of the Bible is true. Every one of them. Both of those statements are true. But in both of those cases, those people cannot repent and believe unless God first gives them spiritual life. It's impossible. Why? Because they have a sin nature. They're dead. Jesus gives us this new life because He has overcome death once and for all. As Peter explains in 1 Peter 1:3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Only God can change a person's nature and give him the ability to repent and believe in Him. This is a sovereign work of God alone. As the psalmist says, salvation is of the Lord. Plain and simple. So we've looked at why we need to be born again and how we become born again, but when does this happen? When do we become born again? Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul tells us here that apparently this happens when we're still dead. It also happens before the foundation of the world, i.e. election. Ephesians 1, 4. If you are... You know, here's the funny thing. People hate this word election. They hate it. And in my mind, the reason they hate it is because they don't like it. They don't like what it says, so they know it's in the Bible, but they're not going to recognize it. But, you know, it's there. But I want you to understand something. And don't get me wrong, I didn't like this word either. That God would elect some and not elect others. It's not the God I want to serve. But unfortunately, that's not the God, who God is. God has mercy on who He has mercy. Right? He made us. He has the authority over us to control us. Plain and simple. He can do with us what He wills. But I want you to understand one thing if you don't like the word election. If you are born again in Christ, then you are elect. It's that simple. If you are born again, you are elect. So what you need to be doing instead of harboring on these words, election, predestination, chosen, you need to get on your knees and thank God that you are elect, that you are chosen, and praise His name. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. It also says here, we become born again after we are drawn by God, i.e. called. John 6:44, John 6:65, John 15:16. And not only that, but only after we have heard the gospel. That's the key. The gospel message is the key. No one will be saved unless they hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit affects that in their heart. We see that in Romans 9. That is our mission here. We also see that it happens in the fulfillment of God's time, which is basically what John 3:8 says. In the fulfillment of God's time, right? He makes the wind blow. So we just have to wait for it to blow. We can see clearly from Scripture that our God is a God of order. This includes salvation. There is an order to it. Theologians call this the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, election, calling, regeneration, which is the restoration or renewal, conversion, repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. God is a God of order, and there is an order to all things, including how we are saved. So why is it important for us to understand that regeneration, being born again, precedes conversion, repentance and faith? Well, that's how God presents it. That's the number one. That's how Christ presents it. And that's how the apostles and the great men and women of God that came before us understood it. It's also important so we can know the revealed will of God, know how He works in the world, His providence, and in people's hearts, monergistically versus synergistically. And so that we cannot boast, Ephesians 2:9, but that God receives all the glory, 2 Corinthians 10:17. It's all for Him. All of it. It also prevents us from a false assurance of salvation. A lot of times we base our salvation on social, emotional, and traditional things. We never, you know, we're quick to say, walk the aisle, sign a card, raise your hand, pray this prayer with me. Why are we so quick to do that and so lax to say, this is how God saves. You might want to wait for Him to do a work in you. You might need to wait on God. It affirms also that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It also affirms why we obey the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The word go here that Christ uses, He tells us to go. This word in the Greek means literally, as you are already going. It is assuming that you are going if you have been born again. Do you see that? He doesn't say go when you're ready. This word go means as you're going. I saved you, so you should be going. Plain and simple. Those who have been born again will obey. They will evangelize. They will share the gospel of Christ. Why? Because of what Christ has done for you. Number two, from what Christ has commanded you to do, which is go. It is as if you're already going. It affirms that the Spirit of God was given by Christ in part for evangelizing, for sharing the good news. We see that in Acts 1:8, Mark 1:17. So the final question, and perhaps the one that you're waiting for me to get to, perhaps the one that you've been asking yourselves, is how do we know that we have been born again? How do we know that we have been born again? In John chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us why he wrote his gospel. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wrote his gospel so people would be saved by reading it. John also wrote 1 John, his epistle, his letter. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he tells us why he wrote this letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So how do we know that we have been born again? Well, as we see throughout all Scripture, number one is obedience. Obedience is the key to assurance of salvation, plain and simple. Do you have a heart to love and obey Jesus? If you answer yes, you're born again. If no, the Bible says you're dead in sin, 1 John 2, 3 through 6. So to know that we have been born again, we have to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. We have to test ourselves to make sure our calling and election is sure. We have to test ourselves. This is a good thing. 2 Peter 1:10 says, test yourselves. What test is he talking about here? Well, just as we just read, the book of 1 John is made up of a series of tests. And we won't go through all of them in here today, but briefly, we'll just mention some of them. Do you obey his commands? 1 John 1:3 and 1:24. Do you walk in the light and have fellowship with one another? 1 John 1:7. Do you love the world? 1 John 2:15. Do you practice righteousness? 1 John 2:29. And this love of the world is not love of the world. It's actually hating the world, by the way. Do you practice righteousness? 1 John 2:29. Do you continue to live in sin? 1 John 3:6. And 3:9. Do you love in general? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love other believers? Do you have a love for the lost? 1 John 4:8. Genuine regeneration brings fruit and evidence of salvation by Christ in our lives. Our priorities are drastically changed. Do you love Jesus more than anything else? Matthew 10:37 through 38. If we are born of the Spirit, John 3, 5 through 6, we will have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Have you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Galatians 5, 24. Do you love God, the things of God, desire His Word, desire fellowship with God's people? Do you have a desire to study and learn? Do you love the lost and want to evangelize to them the gospel? Do you continue to repent? Not that you just repented once, but one of the greatest evidences of salvation other than obedience is repentance. Not that you repented once, but that you continue to repent, that you are growing in repentance. Are you ashamed of Christ and His gospel? Mark 8:38, 2 Timothy 1:8. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ and be persecuted? 2 Timothy 3:12. Are you willing to die, to lose your life for Christ and for the sake of the gospel? That's Mark 8:35. What we have been looking at this morning is the perfect picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why He came, to seek and save that which is lost. And in accordance with the Father's good pleasure, the eternal Son, who is equal with the Father and is the exact representation of His nature, willingly left the glory of heaven, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, and was born the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. As a man, He walked on this earth in perfect obedience to the law of God. In the fullness of time, men rejected and crucified him. On the cross, he bore man's sin, suffered God's wrath, and died in man's place. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. This resurrection is the divine declaration that the Father has accepted his Son's death as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus paid the penalty for man's disobedience, satisfied the demands of justice, and appeased the wrath of God. 40 days after the resurrection, the Son of God ascended into the heavens, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and was given glory, honor, and dominion over all. There, in the presence of God, he represents his people and makes requests to God on their behalf. All who acknowledge their sinful, helpless state and throw themselves upon Christ, God will fully pardon, declare righteous, and reconcile unto himself. This is the gospel of God and of Jesus Christ, his Son. Everything that we said this morning, this is why Christ came. God knew our nature. God made us. He knew the result of the fall. And before the foundation of the world, he created a plan to redeem men and women to himself. He did that through his Son, through Christ. He knew that we were dead in our sins and we needed somebody to regenerate us. Needed somebody to give us a new nature. That's what Christ came to do. If you are a Christian, consider what God has done for you. You know, I can humbly declare to you today that I'm saved. And the gospel is the reason. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for my sin. He paid my fine, took the wrath that I deserved so that I could have eternal life. Not because of anything I did, but because of everything he did for me. It is the truth and power of his gospel, his good news, which he used to regenerate my heart and open my eyes to the scriptures to see who I was, who he is, and granted me the ability to repent, to turn away from my sin and turn to Jesus in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the men and women who are in here in your house this morning to worship you, to praise you, to glorify you. Father, it's all for your glory. Father, I thank you for the account of Nicodemus, Father, how you have clearly shown us our need for a Savior, Father, that we were dead and that you graciously sent your Son to do what we couldn't do, Father, to make us born again. Father, thank you. We ask you to help us to apply this to our lives today, Father. There's so many people who think they're saved, but that are not. Father, this easy believism that we see throughout the world, Father, the twisting of your scripture, Father, I pray that you would bring us back. Bring us back to thus saith the Lord. Bring us back to what your word, what you intended it to say, Father. It's black and white. Father, I thank you for those you have saved, for those you are continuing to save, and those you are calling, maybe even right this minute, Father. I pray that you would do a mighty work in their hearts. Father, give them a new nature in order to see who you are. We pray this in your holy, holy, holy name. Amen. So what about you? You know, the best thing about this message today is that God's sovereign hand of salvation continues to be offered even today as a free gift. He offers this free gift of salvation today to all those who truly repent and believe in Jesus as Savior and submit their lives to his Lordship and will. Today is the day of salvation, for tomorrow may be too late. However the Lord is leading you, I plead with you to obey. If you want to join the church this morning, you just want to pray, just want to talk, I'll be down here at the front. Come as the Lord leads you. Let's stand as we sing.